Amen. Well, welcome. It's good to have you here. Good morning. God is good?
All the time?
He is. It was awesome singing that song this morning. It's been kind of funny lately, weather-wise, because I don't know about you, but I felt like it was spring yesterday. Like the birds were chirping, and we were moving stuff around in the house, and it just felt like spring. And I feel like it's probably not going to feel like that much longer. I don't know about you, but I think there's colder days coming. That's not a prophetic word or anything, so don't get mad at me, okay? I'm just saying I think that that's probably the case, but we'll enjoy it while it's here. Before we go any further, I just wanted to, we ran out of these last week, so we are working through the New Testament together as a church, and so we started on December 29th, and we're reading five chapters a week, and by the end of December 2020, we'll have read through the New Testament together. Yeah, it's exciting. And so we have a little handout that has a cutout that shows you where we're at as a church community if you want to follow along. And the sermon on Sunday will always be based on the five chapters that were read the week previous. And so this week we're in Matthew chapter 21 to 25. That's the section that we're in. And so if you want to follow along, there's this handout. And there's also a little explanation of how to journal through the New Testament with us using the SOAP method. So if you weren't here, hopefully that piques your interest and you're like, what is the SOAP method, okay? So check it out, and it is online too if you want to, but they're on the back table. We have a whole bunch, so if those run out, let me know, and we have some more downstairs, and you can track with us through that. And as we start today, I'm just going to put a slide up. So we're right now, we're in the section of Matthew chapter 21 through 25, and the hardest thing, and I've said this so far this year, probably every week that I've preached on a passage of five chapters, I've said it's really hard to just narrow in on one passage because there's so much. But I don't know if Terry is downstairs or up. Oh, Terry reminded me, she said, you've got to just remember that God is speaking to us as we read the scriptures too. So if you're not, I encourage you to read these with us. But I also want to say, if you're not reading, don't feel like you can't come and be a part. You'll still get something out of it. But it's hard to zero in on a certain passage. And so I just put up an overview of Matthew chapter 21 through 25. And so I wanted to start off, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I highlighted what I'm going to focus on. But in this section of scripture, if you haven't read it, Matthew, who's an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is really what he's doing in this section of scripture is he wants to show us that Jesus is the king. And so Matthew's writing from this perspective. He's writing to a group of Jewish people, and he's trying to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and that he's the king of Israel, but also the king of the world. And so it's really interesting when you read it through that lens and you see what's going on. So the section begins with this triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem and people are like clapping and they're laying palm branches down and they're laying their jackets down, and Jesus rides in on a donkey, which no king ever rides in on a donkey, okay? They ride in with like a big stallion with like all kinds of soldiers and their guards, and Jesus comes in with 12 humble fishermen who nobody really respected, and he's riding on a donkey. But people are hailing him as king because he's blessing those that are poor and misfortunate, and he's loving people, and he's the king of Israel. He's the true proper king. But in this section, Jesus is tested. And so anybody that's going to be a good, effective king or leader needs to be put to the test. And so in this section, Jesus is actually tested by the religious elite of his day. And then he also gives, in the last part of these few chapters, he gives these judgment parables, which I think it was about a year ago, I preached through these judgment parables. Everybody remembers that, right? You remember that? A year ago? You remember exactly? Okay, good. We're all on the same page. Anyways, he preaches these judgment parables, and he talks about what it's going to be like when God judges the world. And the way that God judges the world is actually very surprising. His standard of judgment is very different than the standard of judgment we usually use against ourselves and against each other. And so this section, Jesus is establishing his authority as king, the one that's going to rule, right? And what I want to focus on today is the most important commandment. And when you were in school, and I want you to be honest, when you were listening to the teacher or the professor, were you concerned with what was going to be on the test more than you were concerned with just like the content? Like, I remember when I was in university, and we would be listening to the professor give us all of the material, and a lot of times the question that people would ask was like, is this going to be on the test? Which is the most annoying question for a teacher or a professor, because they're like, they want you to be excited about the content, right? And most times we're just like, well, what's going to be on the, what am I going to be judged on? Like, what's going to make me either pass or fail this test? Okay, so that's a really annoying thing, but we've probably all been there where we're like listening to something and we're thinking, well, what do I need to know to pass, right? But Jesus, in this section, okay, so he's being established, and you got to see it through this lens. He's being established as the king, okay, the one that he has the final say, the final rule, the one with all of the authority, and he's being shown to be that. And in this section of scripture, he actually shows us what's the most important commandment. And the interesting thing about that is that if you were a Jewish person in the time of Jesus, you knew there was about 613 commands that the Levites said that you needed to follow. Very particular stuff, really, really precise, all kinds of things. And so the common person who wasn't educated or hadn't studied just felt like there's no way I could get to God. Like there's all of these commands and I can't possibly fulfill all of them. People, like, they laugh at Vicky and I all the time because we have six kids. And so I tell people, I'm like, you know, one of the first commands in Scripture in Genesis is go forth and multiply. And I was like, I just wasn't convinced that we could do all of them. So I was like, we're going to do the first one and we'll know that at least we're doing that, right? But in Jesus' day, there's all of these commands. And so a lot of times what the religious elite did was they were super intellectual, super knowledgeable, and they had all of the power, and they made the common people feel like, You can't really get to God. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not educated enough. You can't get to him, right? And so Jesus, in his brilliance, he actually shows us the most important command. He says, well, do you want to know what's going to make you pass the test? I'll tell you. So for those of us that struggle or wrestle, like, what's important? Like, Jesus actually has a way of making really, really complex things very simple. And I've noticed this, I might be getting ahead of myself to say this, but people that are really smart have a way of making complex things simple. And people that aren't very smart have a way of making those things very, very complicated. Sometimes I feel like I'm not very smart because I try to explain complex things to my kids and then they look at me like, what are you talking about, right? And I envy that. Jesus has a way. Jesus is the most brilliant person to ever walk on the face of the earth, to ever open his mouth. And he has a way. He takes the entire law of God and he simplifies it into a sentence and says, if you emphasize these things, you'll be good. Like, these are the important things. And so I'm going to read a couple sections from this section of scripture. But the whole time, I just want to emphasize Jesus' simple command to love God and to love others. And so in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, it'll be up on the screen. It's the most important command. And when I said that Jesus was being tested, you got to know this before we read this passage. And so Jesus is Matthew is showing him to be the king, the true king of Israel, right? And he's being tested by the religious elite of his day. And so there was this group of people back in the day, they were called Sadducees, and they were this religious elite group, and they didn't believe there was any resurrection. They were very kind of just focused on the here and now in this world. And they didn't believe in any miracles. They didn't believe any of this stuff. But they were a very elite group of people. And they come and they bring this testing question to Jesus. And Jesus actually makes this group of people look foolish. Okay? And so there's this other elite group of religious people called the Pharisees. And they saw how Jesus answers the Sadducees. And the Pharisees are like, we can make him look stupid. Like, we'll outsmart this Jesus guy, right? And so they come and they bring this test to Jesus. And Jesus is the most brilliant teacher ever. The way that he is able to simplify the truth of God and make it accessible to all of us is brilliant. But he's also establishing his authority that he can't be challenged and overcome. Like, you can't just challenge Jesus and outwit him or outsmart him or shame him. And whenever, and just before we do this, whenever Jesus says something that shames someone else, it's not because he's got some selfish motive to look cool. I think that's why he doesn't give us the kind of power that he does. Like, I don't know if you're like me in that way, but if I had the kind of like intellectual power of Jesus, I'd probably be a little arrogant with it. Like, I would like to make somebody feel belittled if they were trying to belittle me. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's so humble. And so when he does it because of his love for other people. Like he's so selfless in his love and the way that he reaches other people. And so he's answering these Pharisees in this section. So starts in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. And imagine this expert who's like, I've got this. Like, I've been studying this stuff my whole life. I've got the first five books of the Bible memorized, and I know all of these laws, and I will outsmart this Jesus character. I'll show the crowds that he really doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 36, teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And so Jesus, he simplifies the entire law. He takes the whole first major chunk of the scriptures and simplifies it and says, if you want to be perfect before God, if you want to please him, here's what you do. You love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the most important thing you can possibly do. And second, you love your neighbor the same way as you love yourself. If you do these two things, you'll actually obey the whole law. I've put a lot of thought into what Jesus said here because I've thought about all of the different laws. I love reading the scriptures. Like, as a church, we're working through the whole New Testament together. It's pretty obvious that I love reading the scriptures. I want to hear what God has to say and what he's revealed to us in his word. But I've put a lot of thought into what Jesus is saying here, and I've thought about my actions and how some of the things that I've done that have been horrible and how some of those actions, I can think of a scripture verse that maybe I was disobeying in that action. But I've tried to filter it through Jesus' teaching here, and I thought, was that action motivated by a love for God and a love for others? And in every case where I've done something wrong or hurtful or harmful, it hasn't been motivated by a love for God and a love for others. Like, Jesus is brilliant. He's like, you know, yes, like, study the scriptures, it's great. You know, and if you look at his words to the Pharisees, he even tells the people, he says, listen to what they're saying. They're teaching you the scriptures, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. But what he's emphasizing here is he's saying, like, check the motive of your heart. Are the things that you do, are they motivated by a love for God? Like, your whole heart is just in love with God and a love for people. If that, if you are motivated by that, you will treat people in a way that God desires for you to treat them. You'll respond to situations in a way that honors God. And so Jesus is saying, love God and love others. And I just would challenge us, before we go any further in this, to just ask you if what you're doing in your life is motivated by love for God and motivated by love for people. And do those motivations lead you in the decisions that you make, in how you respond? Last week we talked about actually dealing with conflict. When you're angry at someone, is your response motivated by a love for them? Or is it a desire for selfish gain? I can see, and just so you know, just be fully transparent, when I see Jesus responding in a way that kind of shames his accusers, I'm like, man, there's times in my life where I kind of like to make the people look bad that are making me look bad. You ever notice that in your own life? I'm the only one. Yeah, I was like, it's okay. But we do, right? Like, we like that. Jesus, even when he rebuked a person, it was motivated by his love for their welfare, for their well-being. It wasn't because he wanted to make himself look awesome or great. He knew he was awesome or great. He's God in the flesh, right? He was confident of who he was. And so love God and love others, and that's good. And so today, I just want to look at two things, and the questions are going to be up here, is why was Jesus angry at the religious system of his day? And then what does Jesus teach about true religion? So the two things I want to look at from these, in these five chapters, we're going to read just a couple short passages from there, and we're still, the focus is loving God and loving others, but there's a story in here. If you read it, you might have wondered why this happened, and maybe you've heard about it before in church, and even if you haven't read it, there's a story in scripture where Jesus walks into the temple. It was like the center of godly teaching for Jerusalem of that day. He walks into the temple, and he's flipping tables. He's right angry. You remember that story? Maybe you've heard about it. Actually, when I was, Mike McNeil was a professor of mine. He was here a couple months ago, and he taught on a Sunday morning, and he did a Saturday night session. He's like a kind of a radical guy. Maybe you got that idea from him. I got a picture of him. He was actually, while he was here, and he was like up on this chair. I don't know if you were here, if it was a Saturday night, but I've got this picture, and he's like, oh, right into it, right? And he's this like passionate guy. He's traveled all over the world. And he preached on this passage of scripture. I offended my wife. I jumped up on the, the chair. he preached on this passage of scripture about Jesus flipping the tables, and he was in chapel, and there's all these people sitting there waiting, what's he going to do? And he like flips the table right in the middle of the chapel service just to show us what it would have looked like. And so it's kind of confusing, like what is Jesus doing here? Why is he so angry? What makes Jesus upset? What makes him angry? And so I want to ask that question, why was Jesus angry at the religious system of his day? And I want to read that passage. And so it's in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, and it'll be up on the screen and we'll read it together. It says, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And I'm going to read the rest of this, but you just got to know, the blind and the lame coming to Jesus in the middle of the temple and being healed was unheard of in that day. There was this huge system of cleansing and all of these things that needed to be done to be able to come into the temple and be accepted, which was instituted by God. But those were good things. But the religious elite of the day were using their power to push people away, and they were using their power to gain wealth and prestige and positions of honor. And so Jesus comes into the temple. He flips these tables, he drives out these money changers, and then the least of the least in the days of Jesus come right into the center of the temple and they start getting healed by Jesus. It's this incredible picture of God's grace. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and they heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant and they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you've taught children and infants to give you praise." Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. I'm going to read this next section. This next section in the Gospels, it's not just in Matthew, but in Mark, and I'll show you what Mark has to say about it, puts this almost kind of confusing story side by side with what Jesus did in the temple. And it's a story about a fig tree. And we'll look at the significance of it. It says, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. The disciples were amazed when they saw this, and they asked, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And then Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it." And so it's kind of confusing. Why is Jesus saying what he's saying about the fig tree? And why does that story immediately follow what he did in the temple? And so, like the picture, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's riding in on a donkey. The people are praising him. They're worshiping him. They're saying he's the king. He's this incredible teacher that the crowds have grown to love and appreciate. And then Jesus goes into the temple. So it's like if he went into a church here in Thunder Bay, right? He goes in and he starts flipping tables and driving out these money changers. And so it's kind of confusing. People are going like, what is wrong with this guy? Like, he's supposed to be the one teaching us about God. And here he is in the temple and he's flipping tables over and he's like, almost looks like he's on this like rage binge or something. Like he's just like, what's going on with Jesus? And then immediately after Matthew tells the story, he shows us what happens with the fig tree. And there's a lot of significance with what happens with the fig tree. In Matthew's gospel, you see Jesus do what he does in the temple, and then immediately tells the story of the fig tree. In Mark's gospel, it's really interesting, and if it's the same story is there. And in Mark chapter 11, you see Jesus visit the temple. Okay, and you can go home and you can read this after if you want. He visits the temple. He goes. He looks around, and then he goes out to leaves the temple, and he sees this fig tree, and he curses the fig tree. And then Jesus in Mark, this is Mark, all in chapter 11. Then he goes back to the temple and he flips the tables in the temple. And then he goes back to the fig tree and his disciples say, well, what happened with the fig tree? Why'd you curse the fig tree? And why did it actually wither up when you cursed it? And Jesus gives this lesson. Well, the temple in Jesus' day, it represented a place where people who were hungry on the inside for not like real food, but for spiritual food, which is actually real food, who were hungry for like to fill the inner longing of their heart. The temple was this place where they were supposed to be able to come and connect with God. Like even today, the church is supposed to be a place where people who are spiritually broken, who recognize their need, can come and just bathe in God's presence, who can come and connect with him. Like that's what the church is. The vision of the church is supposed to be a place where anybody can come, regardless of your background, regardless of what's going on, where you can come and the longing of your soul can actually be filled. And so in this story of the fig tree, it's really interesting. Jesus, and it explains it, if you read the both accounts together, it's interesting. Jesus, he leaves the temple. He goes and he sees this fig tree and it's in full bloom. Okay, it's not the season for figs, but the tree was in full bloom and it should have had figs on it based on the full bloom that it was in. And so from a distance, Jesus sees this fig tree. It looks like it's in full bloom and he's physically hungry. So he's with his disciples. They're all together. He leaves this temple. He sees this tree and he goes over to it. And there's supposed to be figs based on the fact that it was in full bloom. And he gets there and there's no figs on it. He curses the tree. So the tree withers up and it dies. And the lesson that Jesus is showing is he's like, it's the same thing in the church. Like the church is supposed to be a place where we can experience healing. Like it's supposed to be a place where when we have an inner longing in our hearts, that inner longing be satisfied because we connect with God, the almighty creator of the universe. And in Jesus' day, the reason he was angry at the religious elite was because the people that were in power of the religion of their day, they were using that power for their own selfish reasons. Like they were using that power to make themselves look good, to make themselves look holy, and they were holding people back. And Jesus said, that's so wrong. That is not the intention of the church. And so like a fig tree, if you're hungry and you see a tree in full leaf and you think there's food on it, you get there and there's no food, you're like, oh, you're so disappointed. I don't know if I'm jumping ahead, but there's a mirage slide. It's like in the desert. I saw, when I was young, I used to watch a lot of cartoons. I still do, actually, because full disclosure. Paw Patrol, sometimes it loses my attention. But anyways, I used to watch a lot of cartoons, and I remember there was a few scenes, I don't know if it was Looney Tunes or one of the cartoons, but it would show these like characters out in the desert, and they're dying of thirst, and they can't function, and they would see this mirage in the distance. You ever see those cartoons? And it would be like a mirage where there was like, it wasn't just like, that's a real mirage. But in the cartoons, it was like they could see a place to swim, and there was food, and like a chalet or whatever, and they're like crawling through the desert, and they finally get there, and there's nothing, right? And so then they feel even worse. But a mirage is a real thing. And I looked up the scientific explanation for it, and I couldn't tell you what that actually is. I don't, but I did read it. There is a reason why those things happen. John has a mind like that. If John, I don't know where he is, but John, if he had read that scientific explanation, he would be able to tell you. But there's a real reason why people see mirages in the desert. But how disappointing is it if you're dying of thirst and you see what looks like sustenance, and you get there and there's nothing? And what Jesus is angry at the religion of his day was that it had the appearance of a place that could offer healing and hope, but it did not offer that at all. Because those that were in power, those that were in the religious elite were like holding people back and were not exposing them to the true hope of the gospel. And I like my vision for the church, and not just like I love Transformation Church, I love what God is doing here, and I really believe God is gonna develop us into a people that are gonna have an impact on this city. And we're already seeing that. But I believe like for the church at large, like there's other great churches in this city that love Jesus and want to see people connected with God. And as God's people take seriously his word, I believe we become like the healing balm to the brokenness. There's an Old Testament scripture, I was teasing Gene about it, because it talks about the balm of Gilead, and I was like, when you say the healing balm, we don't think of balms as healing today, but it was talking about, there's a balm that the scriptures are talking about that actually brought healing to sores, and the church is supposed to be that, and when it's not, that's what angers Jesus. And so what angered Jesus about the religion, the religious system of the day was that it looked like a place that could offer healing, but it just did not do that. And in verse 13 and 14, of that chapter, and it'll be up on the screen. It says, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the vision that Jesus has for the church is that it would be a place where people that are broken can be restored and can be healed. And so the church has a difficult job because Jesus talked about sin. A lot of the things Jesus talks about are incredibly offensive. But the problem today in a lot of church contexts is that sin is talked about without any action. If you read carefully what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, which was a part of the scriptures we read, he rebukes the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. He says, because you pile all of these laws on people, you pile all these do's and don'ts on people, but you don't even lift a finger to help ease their burden. And so the church needs to take a strong stance on sin, but to do so with action, where we come and we meet people where they're at, where we meet broken people where they're at. Which is why I often point to my family. If somebody hadn't have done that in my family situation, I would not be here today. We go in on Monday nights to the chapel at the district jail and do services for the inmates. And I love being able to tell the guys in there, like, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for a miracle by Jesus Christ. Like, my family had zero hope, but God showed us hope. There was people that were willing to go into dark places and offer the hope of the gospel to people that just did not deserve it. That's what the church is all about. Not that we water down the gospel, not that we water down and make sin sound okay, but that we actually get down in the trenches and love people. And that's what Jesus was advocating for. And that's why Jesus was so angry at the religious system, which I believe he would be today. If he comes into a church that just talked all of the right talk and said all of the right things, but was kind of more all about us and our own selfish gain, that would anger him. Because his desire is that we reach the people that are in need with his good news. And so that's what Jesus was angry at. And that's the first question. And the second, before I move on to that, I have this really neat quote up here. This guy, his name is Brian Stevenson. And if you follow me on Facebook, I posted a couple weeks ago, there was a movie that was just in theaters called Just Mercy. It was really, really powerful. And what he said, not in the movie, but on his TED Talk, really illustrates what we're talking about here. And I couldn't get it off my mind and heart as I was preparing for this week. Vicky and I went to see this movie with Hannah and Tyler. I think the seat Hannah was sitting on was like drenched with tears. It's a really, really powerful true story. And so this is a true story about a guy. He's a lawyer down in Alabama, and he advocates for inmates that are on death row that have been wrongfully sentenced. And he could give you the facts better than I can. But I did a little bit of research on him. And there's people that are 13 and 14 years old down in Alabama that are tried as adults and spend the rest of their lives in prison and don't even get a proper trial. And the trials are just, they're a joke, a lot of them. Like, it's horrible, some of the things that are going on. So he's actually dedicated his life to working with people to make sure that they receive a fair trial. And like, people that are in horrible and desperate situations. Like, he's stirred up a lot of controversy because of the people that he's willing to go and work with. And the story, the movie that we watched was a true story about a guy that was wrongfully sentenced and was on death row. The whole thing was just, like, if you look at the facts of the trial, it was all a joke. Like, it was a horrible, horrible case. And he was able to prove that and get this guy off of death row. And one of the alarming statistics that he shared was that 1 in 9 people that are on death row are falsely accused. 1 in 9. He compared it in his TED Talk. It was crazy. He compared it. He said, you imagine, I don't know if it was airplanes or cars, but he said, can you imagine if airplanes had that kind of a statistic? Like, if you were an airplane manufacturer company and you're like 1 in 9, they turn out really good. So like, that would be horrible. And so he's saying, and he's working with these people, but he says something that really goes in line with what Jesus teaches us here. It's up on the screen. He says, we will ultimately not be judged by our technology. We won't be judged by our design. We won't be judged by our intellect and reason. Ultimately, you judge the character of a society by how they treat the poor, the condemned, the incarcerated. You judge the character of a society by how they treat the poor, the condemned, and the incarcerated. That's powerful. And it reminds me, if you read in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking about judgment, the people that he says come on into the kingdom are people that visited the poor, that clothed the naked, the ones that went into prisons. Like he says, you're my people. When you've done those things, it's like you've done it to me. Like that was the judgment of Jesus. And so, yes, the church needs to take a hard stance on sin. I don't believe we need to apologize for the teachings of Scripture on sin, but what Jesus is emphasizing is that everything we do is motivated by love. Everything we do is motivated by a love, an all-out love, an all-in love for God and for others. And if we're motivated by that, our hearts are pure before him, and we do what we do based on love. And so the second question, and this is the last part of this, is, and I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 21, but I want to ask this question. What does Jesus teach about true religion? And so we saw why is he angry at religion? Why was he angry at the religious system of his day? And it was because it was a religious system that kind of bolstered self, that kind of made it easy for the religious elite to be selfish and to look holy when they weren't. And but Jesus gives us some incredible teaching on true religion. And he gives this, he's a brilliant teacher. And this parable that he gives is really interesting way of describing what true religion is. So it's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28-32. It's a parable of two sons. I love this parable from Jesus because the way he teaches us about what true religion is, I believe is hopeful for all of us. He says, but what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and he went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? And they replied, the first. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. He's talking to the religious elite of the day. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. And so Jesus, he tells this incredible story about these two sons. And so there's this father that says, go work in my vineyard, right? And the first son says, no, I'm not going. That's lame. I don't want to work or whatever, right? So he leaves. And the second son says, sure, I'll do that, right? But the one that says, sure, I'll do that, doesn't actually go and do the work. The son that said, no, I won't do it, he's filled with conviction and he realizes that he should do that. And so he goes and does it. And I've always resonated with that because, and I want you to ask yourself, like, have you at some point in your life rejected what you know is true? Like, have you been angry at what you know is true or rebelled against what you know you really should do? The key in this parable is that son, that first son, recognized his sin, recognized his rebellion, had a change of heart, and went back and did what his father had asked him to do. He was pleased with that. And Jesus is highlighting this. He's saying, he wasn't offended that the son at first walked away because the son had a change of heart. He walked away and said, oh, I really should go back and work in my father's vineyard. The second son says, yeah, I'll do that. So then he goes out and he never actually does what was asked of him. And what Jesus is emphasizing here, it's everything we're talking about, is he's emphasizing, it's like you can be what's a religious person on the outside, say all the right things, say you believe the right things, but there's nothing that's changed on the inside. And so we're like that second son who's like, yeah, I believe, yeah, I did that, but we don't do anything about it. Jesus' judgment parables are really alarming because he's constantly talking to people that call him Lord and say, you never were with me. I didn't know you. Like, yes, you went to church. Yes, you said Lord. Yes, you said you believed all those things, but it didn't show in your life. You weren't helping those that are broken. Like people that have experienced the gospel, when you've got Jesus on the inside of your life, you can't look at somebody with judgment and like a superiority in the way that you view them because you realize like that's where I was. Like that's, I was just like that, right? And that's why the gospel it gives examples all from the scriptures all the way until now, in the last 2,000 years of church history, people that really believe the gospel, they gave their lives to preach even to those that hated them. Like if you study the lives of martyrs, people that they went and they gave their lives pursuit of living out God's ideal for their lives, and they laid down their lives and sometimes were even killed by the very ones they preached to. Like that's what it means. Like you can't have a superiority about you because you realize that's where I was, and that's what God wants to do the same thing in these people that he's done in me. And so, and again, I'm saying we can't water down the gospel. Sometimes the gospel is offensive. To take a stance on what's right and what's wrong, it will offend people. But it has to be motivated by the same kind of love that Jesus displayed. And if you're the type of person that, and the reason I find this story so encouraging about these two sons, maybe you at one point in your life walked away from it. Maybe you're like, oh, the church is just too judgmental. It's too religious. I don't want anything to do with it. Or maybe it was just an outright rebellion. Maybe it was like the example Jesus gives, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are coming into the kingdom. Maybe you just walked into deliberate sin in a deliberate rebellious sense. But then you've come to this realization of who God is. Like the door is open to you. Like if you've walked away at some point in your life for any reason, but God is working in your heart and there's conviction, the door is wide open. What Jesus is highlighting in this story is a repentance. It's a change of heart. What he's saying is bad are the people that say they're religious, the people that say, oh yeah, I believe you. Yeah, Father, I'll go work in your vineyard, but then they don't go out and do anything that they were asked to do. So he's calling out this religious spirit, the spirit that wants to look good on the outside, but really on the inside is completely opposed to the message that Jesus is giving. And he's calling that out. And the Bryan Stevenson quote that I put up, the reason I put that up is because it's such a beautiful example of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, is that we then give our lives to those in need. You know, the story, Just Mercy, you see this guy, Bryan Stevenson was actually a Harvard-trained lawyer that moved to the state of Alabama to work with underprivileged people that couldn't pay him. And he was actually, there was all kinds of places he tried to go and set up shop, and he wasn't allowed in those places because his work wasn't being respected. There was no money in what he was doing. He's got supporters now, and obviously things have worked out good for him. But he wasn't motivated by a desire to get rich. He was motivated by a desire to actually show love to people that were in need. Like, that's the gospel. And when Jesus does a work inside of our hearts, that's what we do. And so this will be up on the slide. We must show what we believe by what we do and not by just what we say. I'm going to wrap this up in a second, but I want to give an example of this. Abortion in our day is a very hot topic. And there's a lot of division in our society over different views of abortion. And traditionally, the church's stance on abortion has been, obviously, that it's wrong, but a lot of times the way it's communicated is just very unloving and unhelpful. And I was thinking about this topic as I was like getting ready for this, and I was thinking about the response of the church. There's groups of Christians, there's believers, there's ministries that have like dedicated their whole existence to making sure that kids that are unwanted are adopted. There's people that dedicate their whole lives to like working with mothers that have had abortions and are still filled with grief over the decisions that they've made, and they've gone and met people where they were at. And I really believe that if we're going to take a stance on a topic like that as a church, it has to be motivated by love. I've a lot of people, there's a guy on my Facebook, in fact, that he's constantly railing against all of the sins of our day. And it's done in a very divisive way. But from what I see, from what is in print on Facebook and wherever else he posts his views, it just seems like this very superiority, judgmental approach. And I always think, I'm like, what about somebody who's just gone through an abortion and maybe is grieving over what they've done, and they're reading this and they're thinking, yeah, even the church doesn't want me. Even the church doesn't accept me. Like, where do I go? It's like what we were talking about earlier. It's like this mirage. You see the church, and it's supposed to be a place of healing. It's supposed to be a place of restoration. You get there, and you're met with judgment. But the church, when we take a stance on these kinds of topics, it's got to be motivated by love. It's got to be motivated. I believe the church should be the place where most adoptions are happening. Like, people that love Jesus are saying, yeah, let's go and we're going to adopt children that are in difficult situations. We're going to go and we're going to offer healing to people that are broken, that are in difficult, messed up situations. We're going to offer that kind of healing and hope and love. I believe the church, and I've always had this conviction as a pastor, because I know that it's unpopular to teach the teachings of Scripture. And my conviction has been that when I talk about sin, that everybody in the room gets offended, myself included, okay? And I believe that's the way that Jesus talked about sin. When he talked about sin, everybody in the room was offended, especially the religious elite, because what he would point out with the religious elite was, well, you're saying the right things, but you're not even lifting a finger to help those people that are in broken situations. Like, so you're saying the things that sound right, so it looks like it's this, it looks like it's religious, it looks like it's godly, but it's not. Because godly is Jesus Christ, and I've just listened to a song this week. It described Jesus like he's the king who left a throne room for a cross. He willingly steps into our suffering. He willingly takes on his own back our suffering, our sin, our brokenness, our shame. No matter who it was that approached Jesus, they were welcome when they approached him. And it was motivated by a repentance. It was people coming and saying, Jesus, I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I need you. I want to read one more verse, and then we're going to take communion together. It's 1 Peter, be up on the screen, chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. I'm going to try to read it from the screen, but I always forget where it stops, and so. but this is talking about what we're talking about here. He says, now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, and the warnings of Scripture are always consistent on this, when you do the things that are right, there will be suffering. You'll be mocked, you'll be persecuted, you'll be laughed at. He says, even if you suffer for doing what's right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Is there another? Maybe. Okay. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. That verse has been one that's played over in my mind. When I, as a follower of Jesus, when I take a stance on a challenging issue in our culture, I want to take that stance, but I want my life to show that I actually am concerned about the things that are going on in this culture. And what he's talking about here in 1 Peter, he's saying, live your life in such a way that when people accuse you, they'll be ashamed because of your good actions. Like when people come and say, oh, this person's horrible, I can't believe they're saying these things, and then they look into your life and they look at all of the things you're doing for broken people, all of the ways that you've helped people that are in need, it actually brings them shame. My dad was recently attacked on the internet by somebody who was trying to make the Harvest House ministry look bad, and the amount of people that spoke in his defense, it was crazy. Like, we've literally, growing up, I have literally had people stay in our home that were heroin addicts, people that he'd picked up off the streets. There was one guy that burned down our recovery building. He was angry. He burned the place down. And anyway, it was like this horrible thing because we didn't have a lot of money. It was a really struggling ministry. My dad took the guy in when he got back out of prison. Like, he was, because the guy came and he was wanting to change, and my dad has just always believed that the gospel is true. If somebody wants God, then God is available for them. And he took them back in. So when this attack came against him, nothing stuck, because so many people come out of the woodwork and say, yeah, I stole Cal's guitar in the early days, but then he welcomed me back into the ministry. Or, yeah, I like tried to burn the place down, and I was welcomed back in. So that verse, what it's saying is when you take a stance on things that are offensive, live your life in such a way that when the attacks come, your life has proved that you actually love people, that you've actually honored God. And that's what I believe. And not even just as an individual, but as a church, I believe that's where we need to move towards, is that we're the type of church that we respond to people in such a way that it actually honors God and shows love, that we'd actually give up our life for the very people that hate us. Like, that's the kind of, if you think back to what we started with, love God and love others. If you make those two your priority, you'll do everything well. Like, that's what Jesus is saying. It's such a powerful message. And so